So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 28. It says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you also know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can come and be fed by your word once again. We pray that you would help us as we seek to meditate and contemplate the things you have to say to us. Lord, give us an attitude of humility, but also awe and reverence, knowing that this is the Christ who commands us as our Lord to be ready, to be alert. But this is the Christ who gave his life for us, who laid down his life so that we could serve him as faithful servants, and that we are called to be ready, to be awake, for he is coming again. So Lord, help us as we seek to then live our lives as worthy servants, anticipating the coming of Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. So as we come to the end of Mark 13, it should be no surprise that this has been a difficult chapter. Many people have taken this to go different ways. And that's no surprise that you see tension in this text. In our passage, there's been tension throughout the rest of the book as we see Christ addressing things that seem to be in the time of the disciples, but then things also that seem to be much in the distant future. And this tension between the nearness of these things, the times that are coming to fulfillment, but then there's also the tension of no one knows the exact time frame. No one knows the hour. However, as you know, that hasn't stopped people from thinking and predicting when exactly Jesus is going to return. It's been shown throughout all these different predictions that they're wrong. And it doesn't take, you know, a Google search to just go ahead and find all these numerous ones that have happened. We know Harold Camping predicted numerous dates and times that have been shown to be wrong. Many others, Joseph Smith predicted the second coming of Christ, which showed not to happen, which, by the way, shows him to be a false prophet. Anyways, as we come to this, we need to come humbly, making sure we don't make the same kind of errors. Jesus is pretty clear here. The command for us isn't to, hey, go and figure out the time, but to be ready, to keep watch, to stay awake, pay careful attention. And so we want to pay careful attention to the word today so that we can come not making the same errors, but actually do what the word commands us, being ready, being faithful servants for when he does come. So just for reminder where we've been, Jesus has been talking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives as they're overlooking the temple. The disciples have been told that Jesus is going to destroy this temple. And so that's leaving them with lots of questions. So as they're there observing Jerusalem from atop the Mount of Olives, the temple right in the center, Jesus is talking to them about it, and that provokes the questions. When is this going to happen, Jesus? When is this going to happen? When are the things going to be accomplished? What are the signs that are going to be accomplished? And Matthew's account, as we know, tells us, they also ask, when are you coming? And when's the end of the age? For them, the destruction of the temple, the end of Jerusalem as I knew it, was the end of the world. And so Jesus here talks to them. He instructs them in light of these things. And in so doing, we also see that he's addressing the 70 AD event of the judgment of the temple that's going to happen. But he also is doing so in a way that describes it as a day of the Lord, as a way that looks forward and anticipates the great day of the Lord to come, his second coming. And because these are both day of the Lord events, they're closely related. And so Jesus' answer here is able to describe them in events that are very similar. He describes them speaking like the prophets do, using, as we talked about, prophetic perspective. Seeing that this event, describing it as one kind of a day of the Lord event, but then it also could be fulfilled in down the road by different events. In other words, multiple layers of fulfillment that we see. And we see this happening in how Jesus answers in Mark 13. And as we've seen in verses 3 through 23, we see that Jesus is doing this. He's speaking in prophetic perspective. He's addressing what they're about to go through in 70 AD. But he's also addressing their question about when he's coming again. And so in 3 to 13, he's describing the time leading up to the events. There's going to be times where it's this inter-Advent age. It characterizes life in this time as we wait his return. But it's also characterized the time that they're waiting and anticipating the destruction of the temple. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's persecution. Then in 14 to 20, it seems like he's specifically addressing the temple. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, when you see the city surrounded by the armies, this has very practical application to them in 70 AD. And then he also continues and talks about in 20 to 23, the false Christ. And because these are day of the Lord events, yes, it has a very real application to 70 AD destruction, but it also foretells and anticipates the great day of the Lord to come. And last time we saw verse 24 to 27, where Jesus then describes this day of the Lord event as the prophets did, using cosmic upheaval language to symbolize authorities and nations being overthrown. But also the same language the New Testament authors pick up on and talk about, this is what's going to happen at the end of the age in a very real, literal way, where the world is consumed in fire. And so this is because we see this day of the Lord being described in prophetic perspective with dual layers of fulfillment. And so that brings us to where we are today. And Jesus specifically wants to address the timing. So the big idea is because Jesus' coming is certain, and since we don't know the exact time, we must be ready and keep awake. Jesus is going to give us two reasons why we need to keep awake. First, his coming is near, and second, his coming will be sudden. So let's consider the first reminder that his coming is near. Look at verse 28. And he says this, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus here is telling his disciples and telling us as well that you need to discern that the time is near. The time is near. He's saying, I'm coming soon. I am coming soon. And these events that I'm describing as these day of the Lord events are coming soon. They are near. Now, it's important to ask ourselves, well, what does he mean? There's some things we have to determine. If you look here at verse 29, he says, when you see these things taking place. Okay? And then he also talks about when you see all these things take place, verse 30. And then he talks about this generation. So what does he mean by these things? What does he mean by this generation? And what does he have in mind here? So with that in mind, again, just see this illustration he gives. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as you see the branches become tender, put out its leaves, you know summer is near. Jesus here, again, he's on the Mount of Olives. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's there wanting to give them a practical illustration of an example of discerning the time. So he looks around, and at the Mount of Olives, it's known that there was fig trees all around. And fig trees were a tree that was very common to that area. So it was very easy to see and understand what he's illustrating here. He says, you see that fig tree over there? Just like you're able to look at it and discern when it blossoms, what season it is. Usually when trees blossom, it's in the spring, and it's getting ready to be summer. He said, just like you can discern that by looking at the signs that precede the summer coming, so you can be able to perceive that his coming is near. Some people, like Hal Lindsey, like to pick up on the symbolism of the fig tree and say, well, you know, the fig tree is symbolized as being the nation Israel. And this is what Jesus is referring to, he claims. He claims that the fig tree is being a symbol of national Israel, and the budding of it is an indication that Jesus is addressing the future return of Israel to its land, which happened in 1948. So then he picks up on that. He says, well, generation there, he says it's going to happen in that generation. A generation then, typically in the Jewish understanding, is 40 years. So then he went ahead to calculate that from 1948, 40 years from then, Jesus is going to come. And that's the generation he's dealing with. However, we know that didn't happen. So many will look at this text and try to see this and something like this, but time has shown that this obviously is not what Jesus has in mind here. So rather than seeing this fig tree as a symbol of Israel, which Jesus does do earlier in the chapter, the previous chapter, right? When he's talking about the destruction of the temple, what does he do? He curses a fig tree, and it's a symbol of national Israel that's going to be destroyed. However, that doesn't mean every single time a fig tree is mentioned. It's always referenced to national Israel. In fact, if you want to understand that a little bit better, turn to Luke 21:30. And we see this within the parallel passage in Luke. And Jesus is just simply picking a fig tree because it's right there with him and using it as an illustration. He's not trying to say, hey, here's a symbol of Israel. And the reason we know that is in Mark 21:30, it says this, and he told them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and you know that the summer is already near. So he's saying, this fig tree here, you can see its leaves that are budding. You can see when the branches grow tender and the sap starts coming. You can discern, just like you can with any tree that buds in the spring, you can discern that summer is right around the corner. So Jesus is just using an illustration, a picture, to help them understand there are signs that are going to happen, and you can take you can see these things and discern that his coming is near. Just saying, just like you see the pattern in all trees, especially this fig tree that happens to be right here, when it buds, when it blossoms, you know summer's going to follow. In the same way, you can discern that his coming is near when you see these things. Fig tree is just an example of the trees. It's not a symbol of national Israel. It's not saying when Israel comes into the land again. Jesus is giving them an object lesson, not a symbol of Israel. Just like you can discern the tree. Well, what are they supposed to see? Notice in verse 29 it says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So just like you can discern that the seasons are there with a tree, so you can discern when you see these things take place that he is near. So then the question becomes, what is he referring to these things? If we're supposed to understand this and discern the time is coming, we need to understand what is these things that he's referring to. Well, there's tons of different interpretations of this. Some would say, well, these things are limited to verses 24 to 27, where he talks about coming on the clouds and the cosmic upheaval language that clearly refers to second coming, future. And so these things, when you see these things happening, that's what he's referring to only. But then that's going to create a little problem, because then you have to understand, what does he mean by this generation? How do you define that? The other option is to say this way, that some take, well, these things refer to everything but verses 24 and 27. It refers to verses 3 through 23, where it talks about destruction of the temple and all that stuff. And these things would happen, and when you see that happening, know that the coming is near. I think either one of those options, there's problems, and you see like you're playing a jigsaw puzzle hermeneutically. I think what's actually happening here is all these things that Jesus is talking about is everything that came before. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of all these things that are about to be accomplished? What is the context of that? Well, verse 3 says, he sat opposite of the temple, so he just told them about the destruction of the temple. They want to know when that's going to happen. And so that's what launches Jesus into that. But again, since they saw it as one event, his coming as well, Jesus addresses that. So these things must include something about the temple. So these things include wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, persecution, in other words, verses 3 through 13. But these things also include the abomination of desolation, right? The abomination of desolation, that's part of the destruction of the temple. And so these things include that. When you see that happening, but it also includes, I believe, verses 24 to 27. The sun and moon will be darkened. It will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers of heavens will be shaken. And Jesus is saying, when you see all these things happening, let that be your sign that you discern that the time is near. Notice how they're to discern these things. You know that he is near at the very gates. So we talked last time in more detail about why verse 24 to 27 can actually be seen as being part of destruction of the temple. We went through great detail looking at how the prophets speak through their Old Testament prophetic perspective and describing events of the day of the Lord's judgment that happened in that time. And they described it in ways that were cosmic upheaval. Sun, moon, and stars. And that was, we showed, that was symbolic of authorities and nations being overthrown and conquered. And that was the language they chose to use at that time. And the reason I argued why they do that is because it's anticipating, one, that was how they spoke during the day. Sun, moon, and stars were about leaders, governments, political parties, different things like that. But it was also a picture of the final day of the Lord, when those things will actually happen. And so we see this in verses 24 to 27. So when we get to where it says these things will take place, I think we can see everything from 3 to 24 to 27 as all part of Jesus is saying these things are what you're going to look for. And notice he's saying when you see these things, know that he is near. Well, who's he? The Lord. Jesus, he's near, he is coming. Notice it doesn't say, when you see these things, notice you know that he is here, but rather that he is near. So it doesn't say, when you see these things, he's here. No, he's near. Not only is he near, but also the kingdom is near. So if you look back in Luke 21, in verse 31, he says, so when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So with the king comes the kingdom. And so when Jesus is near, when he is near, you would anticipate the kingdom being near as well. Well, how then is this near? If he didn't return right away, how then is he near? Verses 2 to 38 says, do not overlook 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. It says, do not overlook the one fact that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So his coming is near. You can discern from these signs when you see these things take place, you can understand that his coming is near. It's closer than it was the day before. It's coming. It's near. It's guaranteed. And that nearness, that closeness, that it's near, is meant to draw you to repentance. It's meant to, he's patient, and it's meant to draw you to repentance, Peter tells us. But what we should see is as we're wrestling with this, it should give us the confidence and assurance that his coming is absolutely certain. Notice verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Notice first he starts off saying truly. Jesus is saying, you need to listen to what I'm about to say. This is absolutely certain. This is to give his amen to this, what truly really means. And so whenever he says that, it's saying, pay attention. Here's what I'm going to say. Here's what you need to hear. All these things, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So all these things. Now, if we just saw this as merely future, as, you know, verses 24 to 27, that it's all pointing us to the second coming of Christ and has no relation to the temple, then we have to think, well, what does he mean by this generation? And that's the challenge. That's one of the challenges. And many people want to read in their presuppositional eschatological views into this to interpret it. And that plays a role in how many people have prophecy. Some will say, well, 24 to 28, 27 is the second coming. It's in the distant future. And because he says that, we don't want to say Jesus is wrong, that this generation. So we have to redefine what does this generation mean. And so some want to hold to the literalness of this verses 24 to 27 about the cosmic upheaval. And in so doing, they have to redefine generation. Or they, in other words, they take it figuratively. This generation refers to, some say, the type of unbelieving attitude that was present of Jesus' day. This generation is going to be present in the second coming as well, when Jesus comes, when it's near the end. That's the generation around the end of the age. It's going to be just like this one, this unbelieving attitude. I don't think that's right. Others will say, well, this generation means the type of person who exists at this time will also exist when Jesus comes again. Others say it's, well, the human race in general. I think that's far too simplistic. Surely there's going to be humans when Jesus comes again. He says he's going to gather them. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Others say, well, this generation refers to the Jewish race in particular, the Jewish people, that there's a national Israel, and that's going to still be around when Jesus comes again. And then others will say, this doesn't refer to Jesus' generation of this day, of his day, but a future generation, the last generation before Jesus comes again. We're going to see that. It's going to be that generation that comes after the rapture. So it's going to put them right in line with the seven-year tribulation. The problem with this kind of thinking is Jesus is addressing who here? His disciples. Notice again the text, the personalness of it. He talks about, you know summer's near. So also when you see these things, truly I say to you, this generation. So it doesn't seem like he's telling his disciples and just saying, this has nothing to do with you. It's a future generation that's going to happen thousands of years from now. I don't buy that. Second, what we see here is the emphatic you. Now it doesn't come too much out in the English, but in the Greek it says this. You can translate it this way. When you yourselves see this, truly I say to you. So he's emphasizing them. It seems best to take this generation as just a simple understanding, a literal understanding of generation, the generation of Jesus' day, the generation of the disciples who are standing there hearing this on the Mount of Olives. And given the context within the 70 AD destruction and everything that's going to happen, everything coming before this, verse 3 to 27, would include these things. And he's saying, all these things that you see here, that I just described, that's going to happen in this generation. To try and piece this together and say, well, this generation, redefine that, or to try and take 24 to 27 out of it, that it doesn't refer to that, I think is to play jigsaw puzzle with the text hermeneutically, and it doesn't really make sense. We don't do that normal hermeneutics. Why would we do that here? I think the plain meaning of the text here is this generation of Jesus' day, and these things refer to everything from verses 3 through 27. And he's saying all that's going to happen in this generation, approximately 40 years. And so Some people are going to take that and be like, well, Jesus goes on to say he doesn't know the day or hour. What do we make of that? R.C. Sproul gave an analogy, and he says it's kind of like this. Suppose I said the Cubs will win the World Series in 40 years. I don't know when, I don't know the hour, I don't know the exact date that's going to happen, but it's going to happen within 40 years. And in a similar fashion, that's what Jesus is saying here with the destruction of the temple, is it's going to happen within this 40 years. It's this generation it's going to happen. The plainest meaning of the text seems to incorporate the destruction of the temple. And with the dual layer fulfillment that we see that's anticipated through this, it anticipates the other day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord that will happen at his second coming. So I think we can trust and say, Jesus was trustworthy in his word. It happened just as he said. This generation had that fulfillment here. It was a partial layer of fulfillment that foreshadowed the great day of the Lord to come. Nevertheless, Jesus wasn't wrong, and we don't have to play hermeneutical gymnastics to try and redefine what this generation was. Through prophetic perspective, we see that the prophets describe the day of the Lord in this fashion. And so we can see how Jesus' words can be true of that generation, as well as typifying the great day of the Lord to come. D.A. Carson notes this. He says, the promises, when Christ promises that this generation will see these things, he doesn't mean that all these things will end with this generation, but that it will happen in that generation. So what we see there is we see that these things that are happening, the precursors that are going to describe that age before the second coming, he's saying you're going to see those before the destruction of the temple, and you're going to continue to see those until Christ comes again. But when you see those things, know that it's near. Well, then we can ask, well, how did Christ come in 70 AD? Well, he didn't come bodily, but he came in judgment using the instruments of the Romans. Just like we see him coming in judgment, we see the Lord comes in judgment. The Lord's going to judge Israel. You know, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to use the Babylonians here. That's still all in God's control. But when we think of bodily second coming, that's going to be the future. That's when Christ is coming again. And then Jesus gives this certainty here. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Notice here that Jesus affirms that the earth is temporary, that there's a time frame, that the earth is just a stage for God to bring about his great plan of redemption, that he created it for a purpose, and once it serves its purpose, it will exist no more. And this is a statement of certainty. Jesus is going to say, look, you know, you come to rest on the sun rising, on the day coming. My word is more certain than that. What I say, he says, about this happening and coming to fulfillment, you can take it to the bank. This is certainty. You might have a question, though. I'm thinking, well, if the world is temporary, if the world's going to be destroyed, what do we make of like what God told Noah? The everlasting covenant that he's going to uphold the world. Genesis 9:6, when the bow in the cloud, I see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And he says, I'll never destroy the earth again with water. Yes, God is upholding the earth and he's orchestrating it all to bring about the promised seed, but also to bring about the great plan of redemption. And he has a covenant that he made that he will uphold that. He will maintain common order. But then in Genesis 22, it says, while the earth remains. See, there's going to be seed time. There's going to be harvest. There's going to be cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night. Those won't cease while the earth remains. The covenant that God has to uphold the earth, we call it the Noahic covenant, that covenant will stand until the earth has met its completion. The plan of God has been complete. So there will be a time when the earth does not exist. God will destroy the earth in judgment, this time not with water, but with a fiery judgment. He will make a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus wants to use this as an illustration to talk of God's plan being accomplished. This is kind of the way he talks about it. talk about the certainty of God's plan. In Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. So this is a statement of certainty. He's saying, you can trust my word. This is going to happen in this generation. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's going to happen, but my word will endure forever. Notice he says, my words will not pass away. Heaven may pass away, earth may pass away, but not my words. And don't miss this here. This is a claim to deity. Jesus equating his words to be those that last forever. This should bring to mind Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus now saying, my words will not pass away. My words will stand forever. In other words, he is saying, he's God, and his words will stand forever. The word of God is certain, it's powerful, and it shouldn't be doubted, and it's certain. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 5 to 7, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. He's saying, my word is going to come to pass. My word will endure forever. So the word of God, the word of Christ is certain, and it's a statement of certainty here. And Jesus is saying, my word is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow. My word is more certain than you having the next day. In other words, take it to the bank. You can trust me. This generation will see all these things. And when you see it, know that the coming is near. And in 70 AD, all these things did in fact take place just as Jesus said. And what we can see is as though that's a day of the Lord, it foreshadowed the great day of the Lord to come when Jesus truly comes again, literally on clouds, just as Acts tells us, just as you saw him go up, so will he return. Those things we long for, those things we await. And Jesus wants them to have a heightened level of expectancy, so that's why he tells them this. In the midst of the difficulty they're going to face, in the midst of the persecution when Jesus ascends and they're going to go and spread the gospel throughout the nations, in the midst of all that, he doesn't say, hey, you go run off and try to just wait for the coming. He doesn't say, go abandon all your life duties and just live as if he's about to come the next day sitting on a hill. No, instead, live your lives for him. Be lights. Be willing to endure hardship, persecution. Anticipate the coming, knowing that this world is not all that there is. That you're citizens of a new heaven and a new earth that is to come. And Jesus says these things to encourage them and to help keep their balance in perspective. And so he gives us the next section to do just that. His coming will be sudden. Look at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and you find him asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Notice he starts off by saying, concerning that day or that hour. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hey, you know, I'm talking about a little hour here, 60 minutes. We're trying to figure out, you know, is he coming at 9:30 or is it 10:30? That's not the idea here. And time here, hour, means a specific time frame where an event will happen. In 1 John 2:18, he says it this way, children, it is the last hour, and as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. He's not saying, you know, this is, you know, 10:30 and it's only going to last for 60 minutes. No, it just means that this is a time period that's the end of redemptive history that is happening. It's the last hour. No, also, when he says day, he's not saying this is the last day, a literal, you know, 24-hour day here. But these are the events that encompass the day of the Lord. Specifically, the day, that day, he's referring to day of the Lord. In fact, this is the language we see in the Old Testament prophets use. They say, that day. In Jeremiah 46:10, it says, that day is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its full of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts will hold in sacrifice by the north county, by the river Euphrates. So Jeremiah says that day specifically is the day of the Lord. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. When that day or that hour comes, no one knows. No one knows that day or hour. In fact, the New Testament authors pick up and they also use that day to describe day of the Lord. Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And we know that day there is talking about when Jesus condemns the people who weren't working for him, who separates the sheep and the goats. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at all among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. That day is the day of the Lord, when he comes again, the final, the great day of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, that day in particular, no one knows. No one knows. Now, you can discern that there's signs that says that he's near, but the specific day, the day of the Lord, when that comes, no one has an idea. Not even the disciples. They wanted to know. You would think if Jesus gives anyone permission to know when the day of the Lord would happen, it would be the disciples, those who walk closest to him. And so they ask him in Acts 1, verse 6, it says, so when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He goes, you're on an as-to-need-no basis. You can know exactly what I'll reveal to you. You don't need to know any further than that. And you're to live in light of those truths. You don't need to know the exact day, the exact hour. You just need to know the certainty that he's coming and his coming is near. No one knows exactly when, but we can look at the times. We can look at the signs and know that it's near. Just like you look at the fig tree and know summer's near, so you can know when you see these things happening, know that the day of the Lord is near. But no one knows the day. No one knows the hour. Notice how much he stresses this in this section. We see it in verse 30. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. Verse 31, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. If you take anything from this, know that you don't know when he's coming, and no one else knows. So don't be lured astray when people come and say, oh, we know when the Lord's coming. You know, we saw this happen in year 2000 when everyone thought the end of the world was going to happen just because, you know, computers, and so they're turn off your computer at this certain time, all these different things when the goes from the 1900 to 2000, when that switches over, everybody was thinking the day of the Lord's going to happen, end of the world, which means Christ is returning, and as we know, that didn't happen. But nevertheless, Christians were swept up into that same craze. We can know no one knows, because that's what Christ said. And we can take his word to the bank, like he says. So while you don't know when he will come, you know that he will come. And that should dictate how you live. Notice what else he says. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So you can think about that. Nobody knows, not even the angels. You would think the angels might have some kind of idea. You know, they're greater than humans as created beings. What do the angels do? They minister to our salvation throughout redemptive history. In fact, in Matthew 13, it tells us that the Son of Man is going to send the angels in that day to gather out the lawbreakers and the righteous. So they're actually involved in the day of the Lord in the gathering of the people. And Jesus says they don't even know the day either. So, you don't try to know the day. So the angels, they don't know the day, they don't know the hour, but then Christ makes an interesting claim here. Nor the Son, but only the Father. He goes, only the Father knows this. He knows the exact day. He knows the exact hour this is all going to happen. And the reason he knows this is because he planned it all from the very beginning. He planned it before the foundations of the world through his eternal decree. He has ordained that. Acts 17:32, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everywhere that all people repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So the Father knows because he's fixed that day and he's ordained it before the creation of the world. And Jesus is going to be involved in the coming as well because he's going to come. But he admits he doesn't even know the time or hour. This phrase might trouble us. We might be thinking, well, how could Jesus not know these things? How in the world does the Son of God not know this if God is omniscient, if God knows all things? Surely Jesus should know these things. This had provoked many people, Jehovah's Witness in particular, to point to this text and say, see, Jesus truly isn't God because God knows all things and Jesus is admitting here he doesn't know. What do we make of that? We need to remember that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is true deity, right? That's what Mark is trying to convince us. I write these things so you know that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he's fully deity, right? We affirm that. But also we need to understand he's truly and fully man. God in Christ has true humanity. And we need to be careful, as we've been talking in Sunday school, don't blur the distinctions. Let's not have the deity swallow up his humanity. We need to be careful in that regard. In the incarnation, what does Jesus willingly do? He adds humanity to himself so that he could fully represent us. And as humans, what do we have? Limitations. We have limitations that we are finite. You have the finite God, the infinite God becoming finite in the person of Christ. He willingly took upon himself limits in his humanity so he can represent us, so he can become like one of us. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Talks about the lowness that Christ was willing to come to redeem us. And Christ emptied himself, you know, not by ridding any of his attributes. How did he do it? By adding humanity to him. And with that brought limitations. As fully human, he experienced life like we do. He grew hungry. He struggled. He, you know, even had to sleep like we do. And with that included knowledge. We don't fully know all things. We have to grow in knowledge, and that's what Christ had to do in his humanity. Right? He grew in wisdom and stature, talks about as he was a kid. He had to learn these things like we do because he's fully representing us as the perfect God-man. So Jesus here is speaking in his humanity here and says, I don't know these things. I know it's going to happen. But I think this is also a pattern for us because Jesus was fully dependent upon his Father, even in these things. And as our perfect representative, we're called to be fully dependent on God as well, even when we don't know everything and the timing of everything and how that might play out. No one knows the day or the hour, but we know that he will return. That's certain. And Acts 1 talks about, why are you standing up in heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the exact same way you saw him go into heaven. So he's coming, and they're saying, when you see these things, know that that's going to happen. It's near. And it's kind of like, it reminds me when I was storm chasing. You can get out there, and You can feel when you're out in the elements, in the location where the tornadoes are going to happen, you can feel the ingredients are there before there's a cloud in the sky. You can know today's going to be a big day. You can feel the warm moisture. You can feel the wind coming in from the south. And you can just feel like at a certain time in the distant future, you don't know exactly when, but the cap's going to break, storm's going to go off, and the tornado will be imminent. And so you feel the ingredients. You know, you see those things, and you can discern it's near. And Jesus is saying in a similar fashion, the coming is near when you see these signs. But no, you don't know the exact moment. You don't know the exact day. You don't know the exact hour. Neither do angels, neither does the Son of Man, but that's reserved for the Father. And so what are you to do in light of those things, in light of that truth? Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Why? For you do not know when the time will come. He goes, in light of you not knowing, you're not to occupy your time by trying to figure out when it's going to happen. You just need to know he's coming. You're not to know exactly when. And you're to live in light of those things. We may be tempted to see the delay of his coming and think, well, he's not coming anytime soon. He's not coming in my lifetime. We can get involved in certain things in this world and distract ourselves from being faithful servants to him. But he's saying, look, you know he's coming, but he's going to come at a time you do not know. So you need to be ready whenever. In other words, be on high alert. Notice what he says. Be on guard, keep awake. This is describes what the people are supposed to do at the post commands where they're looking out for enemy soldiers. And it's described, you don't want that guy who's in charge of lookout, you don't want him falling asleep on the job. And this here, being awake, being on guard, is a reference to spiritual alertness, to being diligent spiritually. Be on high alert, be ready for his coming. Don't be slothful, don't be lazy, don't fall asleep. And if some of you have translations, maybe New King James, you might notice that they also add the word pray. And just a side note, you'll see a little manuscript thing that says this isn't included in many early manuscripts. So the word prayer here, not saying that we don't be alert by praying, but that was actually probably most likely added by manuscript writers later. An instance, you see the pattern of being awake and praying within Scripture. Luke 21:36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things. And so they're reading these things about awake, being on guard, and they add, and pray. And surely we are to pray. Surely we are to be reading and ready and growing spiritually. And that describes praying. That's part of spiritual life as a Christian. But that's something that was added most likely by manuscripts. So describe, what does it mean to be on guard? What does it mean to be awake, to be ready? J.C. Ryle points out three things. He says it includes being watchful, praying, and working. So being watchful, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So we're to keep a watchful eye that Christ can be coming at any moment. And we're to live in light of those things. And then pray. Luke 21:34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that on the day you come upon you suddenly like a trap. As we said, but stay awake and pray that you may have strength to escape these things that are going to take place and able to stand before the Son of Man. So we are to watch, we are to pray, and then work. We're to live our lives for him as if he's coming at any moment. This includes our sanctification, seeking to follow his word. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. J.C. Ryle says this, while we realize that we are all servants of the great master who has given to every man his work and expects that work be done, we are to labor to glorify God, each in our particular sphere and relation. There is always something for everyone to do. We are to strive, each of us, to shine as a light, to be salt in our own times, to be faithful witness to our master, to honor him by consciousness and consistency in our daily conversation. Our great desire must be to be found, not idle and sleeping, but working and doing. So we're to watch over ourselves, we're to pray, we're to anticipate, we're to be ready for his coming. And Jesus gives an illustration here in verse 34. He is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and you find him asleep. Jesus here gives a parable about a man who goes out on a journey, a master who has servants, and he puts each servant in charge of a specific task. And he tells them, I will return, but he doesn't tell them exactly when. Notice he doesn't say, hey, you know, just, you're my servant, and just hang out until I come back. He doesn't say that. He puts them to work. The master is away, so the servants are to work for him in the meantime. In the same way, Jesus is saying, that's what I'm charging you disciples, you who believe in me, to do as well. While I'm away, you are to work for my glory. They're to be ready. They're to be busy. Like, he can come at any moment. But when the master comes, he's not going to text and say, hey, I'm on my way home. He's not going to give an email. He's not going to send something and say, hey, I'll be there in 5 minutes. He will come sudden. He will come at a time you don't expect. So how can you be ready? You have to always be ready. You don't want to be found asleep on the job when he comes. To be asleep is to be lazy, undisciplined, slothful. And the call is to stay awake. It's a sense of urgency and expectantness. So you're ready when he comes. J. Vernon McGee said this, Jesus applied this parable to himself in relation to his second coming. There is a responsibility of God's people in view, the fact that Jesus will demand a report at his return. Added to praying and watching is the task of working. This instruction is for you and me today, although the watching is different. One can watch in anxiety, and one can watch in fear. But the child of God is to be watching, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That is joyful anticipation. And so Jesus says, in the same way, it might seem like he's never coming. It might seem like this guy who's going out on a journey, and you can kind of try to take advantage and be slothful. And he says, you have no idea when he's coming. So be ready. He can come suddenly at any moment. And so the last plea in verse 37, what I say to you all, stay awake. Our duty is not to go and figure out the date. Our duty is not to go and listen to someone who says he claims to know, but to just stay awake, to be ready, to be alert. We're to live every day of our life as if Christ could come. That doesn't mean, hey, go and just enjoy and, you know, live every day of this for your last, like the world tries to tell us, you know, just live it up. No, it means live every day as if Christ could come, being diligent, being occupied with the work he's given you to do for his glory. Go out and preach to the gospel to the nations. Be a witness in your everyday circles that you have. Be a light to the world. We are to live every day as if Christ could return. We want to be found faithful, awake, alert. And as it talked about with our scripture reading, with the parable of the virgins, they were the ones who were ready. They had their oil. They anticipated he could come at any moment. The ones who were left behind, they weren't ready. It's a call to be ready. The parable of the tenants, they were entrusted to work until the master came. Work for his glory, not to be slothful. In the same way, Jesus is saying, you need to be living. You need to be on guard. You need to be awake, working for his glory as if he can come at any moment. Colossians 4 says, to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the uncertainty of when he's coming, we don't know, but we can be certain he is coming, and he can come at any moment. J.C. Ryle says this, the uncertainty about the date of the Lord's return is calculated to keep believers in an attitude of constant expectation and to persevere in the midst of despondency. What a dreary prospect the early church would have had before it if it had known for certain that Christ would not return to the earth for at least 1,500 years. As we know, it's been about 2,000 years since Christ said this thing, but he says it's near. We are in the last days. We are in the final hour. If you look at all of redemptive history that have happened, the destruction of the temple was one of those last events. He can come at any moment. And so our call is to be ready. So as we close, I want to ask you, when Jesus comes, how will he find you? Our master could come at any moment. How will you be found? Will you be found as the faithful servant who is working for his glory, who is anticipating his coming, not to be found asleep on the job? And if you are his servant, are you staying awake? Are you staying awake for him? And what is that? What I mean by that? Reading his word, working for him, living for him, growing in holiness, praying, spiritual disciplines that the word of God commands us to follow. This is what it means to stay awake and be ready for his coming. Does that describe you? And then know the certainty of his coming. His coming, he is coming for certain, and that should give us a motivation to live here and now, living in confident expectation that he is coming. And while there's trouble in this world, while there's hardship, while it looks like there's no answer to why these things happen and injustices that are happening all around us, God promises he is coming again. He will judge the living and the dead. There will be justice. And for those who are found in Christ, there will be eternal life and the end of suffering as we know it. And that should give you great hope in the midst of difficulty. So are you looking for the Savior's return? Are you anticipating that moment, or are you just happy with how life is here? We are called that this is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven. But at the same time, we live here and now for a purpose to work for our Lord and Savior and to give him all the glory as we do so. So do you long for his appearing? Because Jesus' coming is certain, and since we do not know the exact time, we must be ready and keep awake. And as we do so, proclaim the gospel to those who don't know, warning of his coming. And in so doing, we're being lights and faithful servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty that Jesus is coming. And Lord, we thank you also that we do not know the exact time, that we can live in confident expectation, knowing that he is coming. And Lord, help us then to not be distracted by the enticements of this world. Help us to live with a purpose. Give us the desire and motivation to live for him. Lord, keep us awake, having our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then, Lord, give us the boldness and passion to share the good news of the gospel with those who are dying in this world, because the only way to escape the great day of the Lord judgment that is to come is to be found in Christ, who is our righteous substitute, who took upon him the punishment of our sins. And atonement is fully paid by his blood. Lord, help us to proclaim these things as those who've benefited by these things, not because we deserved it, but because of your great grace. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.